Well, good morning. Thank you for coming out, and thank you for prayers for moms, both respective moms, Laura's mom and my mom. Just continue to pray. And let's just pray before we open God's word. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this time together where we can open your word. We thank you for the wonderful songs we're able to sing, and we just say, praise God, just as I am, and we thank you for them. We thank you for the encouragement again this morning from what Ben said and from the songs we've sung, just to rejoice in what we are in Christ. Father, we thank you that you're a merciful God, you're a loving God, you're a gracious God. And Father, we just rejoice in that. And Father, we confess those parts of our life that are not like Christ. And Father, help us, Lord, to reflect your character each day, Lord. And we just pray for fresh grace, Lord, to just show the mercy and grace and love that you have shown us. Also, Lord, we give thanks. We thank you, Lord, that we are in Christ and what that means. We thank you, Lord, that we're secure in Christ. Father, we thank you that we sung, He will hold me fast. We thank you, Lord, that it does not depend on us. It depends completely on Christ. And Father, we rejoice in that. And Father, we give thanks for this time together. Father, we pray as we turn to your word that you speak through your word into our lives. Father, you know every detail, every heart, every circumstance of every person which is here or listening online. And we just pray, Lord, that you will speak through your word into our lives. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in what we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, to spend the time in your word and in prayer. And we pray specifically for this morning, Lord, that you fill us with joy as we read these verses. And also, Lord, challenge us, Lord, to become more like your Son. So, Father, we give thanks now. Thank you for this time together. And we just acknowledge how much, Lord, we need you as we speak your message and your word. So still our hearts, we pray. And we ask it all in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to read verses 1 to 3 first. As you can see, the title is From Death to Life. And, of course, that is the theme very much of these 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's read the first three verses, and then we'll read the other verses as we go along. I'm going to read, actually, from chapter 1, verse 22, just to get the connection, because one of the things that you can miss very easily is the connection between the previous passage, verses 15 to 23, and chapter 2. The last half of chapter 1 is Paul's prayer. First, of Paul's prayer. Ben read one of the other ones in chapter 3. And that prayer is full of Jesus Christ, his work. But then there's a dramatic change in chapter 2, verse 1. So let's read from chapter 1, verse 22, down to verse 3. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, and that's the emphasis, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And we'll read it there, leave it there for now. So the theme of these verses, of course, is death to life. And I want you to see as we go through the connection between the previous part and this part. But I've got a question here to start us off. If God has truly raised me from death to life in Christ, what should look different about the way I live today? So that's the question we're trying to answer. If God has truly raised me from death to life in Christ, what should look differently about my life today? Chapter 1 shows us our blessings in Christ. We're chosen, we're redeemed, we're sealed, we're empowered, and it ends with that prayer which we've read at the end of chapter 1. But then when we come into chapter 2, the thought of the flow thought, or the thought of the flow, runs right into chapter 2. Because in chapter 1, verse 20, we read this, which he worked in Christ, which he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, God's power has already been demonstrated in two areas. It's been demonstrated by Christ risen from the dead. But it's also been demonstrated in your life and my life by raising us spiritually from the dead. And that is the connection between the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And so there is an echo of chapter 1 into chapter 2. And if you ignore the chapter, the chapter number and just read it as a continuous flow, you'll see the theme, and you will see it when we go through. And so the verses 1 to 3 are our past without Christ. And it's a horrible picture, you know, when you add up, and we'll not get time to go into all the depth of it. But really, verses 1 to 3 show us what every Christian was before they were saved. And really, it's quite a bleak picture, isn't it? The first thing it says is you, and that is a connection with Christ at the end of chapter 1. But the first thing it says is that we were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually lifeless. The spirit that we all humans have has no connection with God, the most important person in the universe. John Stott says, before God, we are both rebels and failures. It really is a bleak picture. And actually, if you look at verse 5, it's actually repeated again in the passage. Even when we were dead in trespasses. And so you see, in this passage, there are lots of things that are repeated. And those are the things maybe that Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesians. If you like, the passage that I'm looking at is really looking at salvation from God's point of view. We have been to New Camp twice. I wasn't going to say this, it would have appeared, but I just thought it's a good illustration. And the Spanish contingent will be happy to hear this. Once Laura was dragged along both times, I think. I wanted to go the first time, and then Thea wanted to go the second time because we were on holiday in Spain. And so we ended up in Barcelona, but we went actually on the tour both times, which is fantastic. It's actually the best tour I've been on. But we went to the press box, and the press box in Nou Camp in Barcelona is like way up, it's like near the top of the stadium. And when you get there, you look down, and the pitch just looks so small. And that really is what Ephesians chapter 2 is. It's looking at salvation from God's point of view. And that really is what verses 1 to 3 and the whole of this passage is showing what salvation was. It was a complete work of God. Then it says we were dominated by the three forces, the world, the system, the flesh, our sinful nature, and the devil, the one who is opposed to God. Now, I want you to notice as we go through verse 2, there are a number of things that actually are contrasted in the passage. For example, in verse 2, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That is a word, walk, that you should underline in Ephesians. It will come up again and again. It actually comes up in verse 10. You know, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's the second one. And when you go through Ephesians, there are a number of walks. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 2. It must be something about me, and when I speak, the fire alarm goes off. Chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of what you are called. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. And so we see there that the contrast in the passage. Really, the idea is that there's not a ray of light from God. Nothing within us that was good enough. No righteousness. Not one single good thing was right in the sight of God. In other words, we were completely hooked into the world's system. Then we have the influence of the devil under the prince of the power of the air. Now here's an interesting thing. In verse 2, at the end, it says, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now that word works means it's the devil that influences and has such a control in the world system. And that was in the continuous tense. And that, in a way, sort of describes and explains to a certain extent the chaos that we have in the world today. Whether you think politically, whether you think in our own country, the problems that we have, the problems in the home life, they all come from the influence of the devil. The spirit works in the sons of disobedience. But in the prayer in chapter 3 that Ben read, and Benji read it on Wednesday night, in verse 20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." So you've got a complete contrast. The spirit that works in the sons of disobedience is the influence of the devil, which allows men to be held and disobey God. But then there's the spirit that works in us as believers, and that is the Holy Spirit that is working through us as believers in Christ. And so we can rejoice that we have the Holy Spirit and he is able to influence and guide us in our lives. Then we have our sinful nature, which is called the flesh. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh." Everything that our sinful nature craved, we basically bowed to it, fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so you see, it's a horrible picture of verses 1 to 3. But that was our spiritual condition. No connection to God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to this system. We were influenced by the devil. And we fulfilled all of our sinful nature. In other words, we were destined for God's judgment. But against that backdrop comes the next section, which is verse 4. But before we move on, what is the significance of this in the book of Ephesians? Because you may have noticed, and in Ephesians, there's a lot about spiritual warfare, more than any New Testament book. Chapter 2, and we all know most of chapter 6, the Christian armor that is in this book in Ephesians. And I believe the reason why God has put this in this particular book was because of the Christians that he was writing to. If you go back to Acts chapter 19, you remember that the Ephesians knew what this bondage meant. Many practiced magic. Acts chapter 19, verse 19. They were dabbling in the occult and satanic things. That was the background of the Christians that this letter is written to. Then they also lived in immorality and worshipped Diana. You remember Acts chapter 19? You remember the riot at Ephesus? In Acts chapter 19, there was a riot because they did not want Paul to preach the gospel in that city. And so against the backdrop of the Ephesians' lives, their lives vividly reflected, so does ours, by the way, by what Paul describes. We are enslaved by the world, the devil, and the flesh. But let's apply this to ourselves as we go along. First of all, knowing this from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, should have three responses immediately in all of us. Number one, it should keep us humble. Because the bottom line is, all of us are sinners in need of God's grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person is born a sinner and needs Christ as their Savior. That is the bottom line. But as Christians, that should remind us that we need to be humble. There was nothing about me or you that God saw and thought, Justin is so wonderful that I need to save him. I can tell you there isn't, and you have your own story. But it was none to do with us, because God had nothing to work with, just a mess. But verse 4 is beautiful. But it should keep us humble to remember it's only the grace of God that has rescued us from sin. The second thing it should make us thankful. Many Christians, including myself, we do not rejoice fully in what we are in Christ. Like when you stop and think where we were as sinners and where God is bringing us to in verses 4 and 6 is absolutely amazing. And it should bring from me and bring from you a level of gratitude every day. Thank God that he saved you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. I'm just going to read it. The church at Corinth, I want you to listen to this. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to verse 11. And such were some of you. So in the Corinthian church, there were those who came out of that immorality, trusted Christ. But listen to what it says next. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we need to look back and thank God for his salvation. But the third thing, it should give us compassion, because there is still a lost world that needs rescued from sin. When Jesus came out, Mark chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000, it says he saw the multitude and was moved with compassion towards them. And I know my own heart that is not always compassionate. You know your own heart. But that's what these verses should bring out of me and you. Thankfulness, humbleness, and compassion for those still trapped in sin. And so the next section then is verses 4 to 6. And in contrast to the next section, if we just read, I'll read from verse 3 down to verse 6. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, I remember Jeff spoke a few weeks ago about but God and the significance, and it's really significant in this passage, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 is the turning point of the passage, and it's actually the turning point of our lives. Because there was nothing about us or good that could rescue us from sin, except for God came in and intervened. And it's verse 4 is a verse you should memorize. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And these two things, verse 3 and 4, are put side by side to show the contrast. There's a contrast between our condition and God's character, and there's a contrast between our actions and God's actions. G. Campbell Morgan puts it like this: over against all the appalling facts of our weakness and wickedness, we must place the wealth of the mercy of God. Because that's what we see in this verse 4. We see the character of God, but God who is rich in mercy. Wonderful, wonderful verse. This expression means this is God's continual state. God always is rich in mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Then the verse also speaks of his great love. His love is active and costly. We know from John chapter 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this is probably an important point to stop and say, if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this message, God loves you and God is rich in mercy. And he wants to forgive you for the things that you've done, and we've all done, and he can rescue you if you ask him into your life. But here we see the mercy of God, the love of God, and then when we come to verse 5, we have the main verb of the sentence. Here we have in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. That is the main focus of the sentence. This is what God did. We were dead, verse 1, and verse 5 is mentioned, but God made us alive. He gave us spiritual life. He gave us eternal life. But not only that, he gave us eternal security as well. Because the verses go on to show in verses 5 and 6 that we're not only given new life, we're raised with Christ, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. This is a description of what God has already done for every Christian in Christ. So every Christian, regardless of how long they've been a Christian, that is in Christ, has this spiritual position. Now, I want you to notice the connection back to chapter 1. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 20 very slowly and emphasize certain things. Chapter 1, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised, that's the first thing, from the dead, that's the second thing, seated him, that's the third thing, at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we've got the dead, raised from the dead, seated, and the heavenly places. Now listen to chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead, number 1, in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So in other words, every Christian is eternally linked with Christ. We're not there physically, we're still on earth, but in God's eyes, our position in Christ is not only if we've been given new life, we're actually raised with Christ, given new life, and sharing his resurrection life, but also we're seated with him in the heavenly places. The heavenly places is the invisible spiritual realm where your blessings and my blessings are in Christ. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where every Christian is. That's their spiritual position. It's not where we are physically, but in Christ, that's where we are. And it really shows us that we are eternally linked with Christ. Where Christ is, you are as a Christian because you're eternally linked with him. And that should comfort you and encourage you in your walk with Christ on a daily basis. On the way home on Thursday, I come on the glider, some of you know, and it goes west to east, right through West Belfast, through East Belfast, comes back. And on the way back, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, went past the poster, and it said, "Our struggles continue." And I thought that was brilliant, because I had a tough day, and I thought that's exactly what it is. And it is, let's be honest, the Christian life is tough. Some days you're, honestly, I'm at my wit's end in my class, but no, it is a struggle, and we all have our struggles, whatever the struggle is. But the wonderful thing you can rejoice in from Ephesians is that your position is in Christ. You're raised, you're seated with him in the heavenly places. And that's the thing that should encourage you. You can start with that anchor, knowing that you're in Christ and that's your spiritual position. But it does remind us that our present struggles are temporary. And they seem real, and they are real. There are struggle in our lives. But let's remember that our true spiritual position and our destiny are secured in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then that brings us then to the next section, which is verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And there we see in this section our present purpose and future hope. I suppose our future hope really is verse 7, because The wonderful thing sometimes we forget from verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, so in the future, God is going to reveal the depth of his grace to us in Christ. When we get to heaven, God is going to reveal the cost of his grace and his grace and how he changed us in our lives. William MacDonald, I think I have wrote down here, says, throughout the endless ages, God will be unveiling to the heavenly throne what it cost him to send his son to the jungle of sin and what it cost the Lord Jesus to bear our sins at the cross. And verse 7, again, is an amazing verse. I haven't got time to dive into it, but you really should just unpack verse 7. You know, Paul's running out of words here. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And maybe we don't understand it fully, but he will fully reveal his grace to us in our lives. And that's just going to be amazing. And maybe we just can't take it in. But that is what God is going to do to us, with us in the future. That brings us then to verses 8 and 10. And I'll read them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 8, again, the verse you should memorize. It reminds us that in both Old and New Testament, people have always been right with God on the basis of grace and on the basis of faith. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, the first mention of grace in the Bible. Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord. Grace means God's unmerited favor to the undeserving. The only thing we deserved was the judgment of God. But God in his grace came in and intervened and rescued us and saved us from our sin. Then in verse 9 we see, not only that, Paul emphasizes that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is receiving God's gift, is not based on any human achievement. Very simple but very clear. From verses 1 to 3, Paul showed them, you were dead. He had nothing, but God came in and intervened and rescued you from sin. You know, we sing lots of wonderful hymns. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Paul makes it clear to the Ephesians and to us, it wasn't of works, and there's absolutely no room for us to boast. But then in verse 10, we get his purpose. Why then does God save Christians? What is the purpose in saving them? Verse 7, we've got the purpose in the future. When we get to heaven in the ages to come, he's going to reveal to us the exceeding riches of his grace. But what is the purpose for Christians today? Well, that's in verse 10. We are his workmanship. Word means a poem, a beautiful poem, or work of art. I'm not arty at all. You tell me you've got the art gallery, I run away. But those that love art, you can admire the beauty of something. Right? And it's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why God saves us. God saves us so that our lives can demonstrate the good works and the grace of God in our lives. And notice it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. David Gooden says, God has already prepared a program of delightful works, both here and hereafter, for us to engage in. And with the works, he gives us the ability. Think of the life of Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, the Bible says he went about doing good. Think of the amazing things that Jesus did. the healings and the help and the compassion. Some of that needs to be reflected in my life and yours. Sometimes we don't know the fullness of his plan. And someone said, and I wrote it down this week, we don't always know the plan, but we always have his presence. And that's the difference. That Christ is with you. He's with you in the struggles. He's with you in the difficulties. He's with your joys. And he's with you with your frustrations. But God has prepared us for good works. And so the application for me and you is God calls us to fruitful living. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, when Paul's praying for the Colossians, he says, being fruitful in every good work. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we must challenge ourselves, are we zealous and ready for these good works? Titus chapter 2, verse 14. These good works should be to glorify God. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so you can see from a passage that really speaks about our spiritual position in Christ, there are lots of applications to my life and your life. And so remember, we asked that question at the beginning, how now that I am raised from death to life in Christ, what should look differently from the way I live today? We should be humble, we should be thankful, we should be compassionate for those that are lost. We should rejoice in what we are in Christ, even though life can be a struggle and is a struggle. And also, we should remind ourselves and maybe challenge ourselves to be zealous for Christ in our good works and demonstrate the grace and love that God has shown to us. And so in conclusion, it reminds us that in the past, we were enslaved by sin. Now we're raised with Christ spiritually. We're in the heavenly places with Christ. And his purpose is that we should live out those works. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, live, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. God gives you new desires. Before you were Christian, before I was a Christian, I had no interest in reading the Bible. But when I become a Christian, that's one of the things that really has helped me as a Christian, is just read the Bible. If you read 10 minutes a day, you'll be blessed by God. And if you read most days, you read every day, but if you can get most days, God will always give you something each day. And that's what I found. And that's how we need to live. We need to live grateful that God has rescued us from sin. We need to live grounded in the truth of the Bible, of Scripture. And we need to live purposeful lives. If you and I lived like that every day, we would stand out a million miles from the chaos outside. Grateful for salvation, grounded in the truth of God's word, and purposeful lives. And I'm going to finish with the story. It's a story of the Old Testament. It's a story of a five-year-old boy who is the grandson of Saul, and his name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was crippled from childhood after his nurse fell when they were fleeing from the Philistines. And you see the picture up there on the screen, 2 Samuel chapter 4. Years later, David is the king, and he remembers the covenant that he's made with Jonathan, his best friend, and he asks, is there anyone I can show kindness to? And so the search is found, and they found Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth comes before David, and Mephibosheth comes before David, and he just fears that David is going to judge him because he's of the line of Saul. Remember, there was a huge conflict for many years between Saul and David. But David doesn't do that. David doesn't give him the judgment. David shows him kindness, restored his inheritance, welcomed him to eat at the king's table as one of the king's sons. You can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And Mephibosheth, as you can see in the picture, he's at the king's table for the rest of his life as one of the king's sons. Like Mephibosheth, We are broken because of Adam's fall. Spiritually helpless and undeserving, yet God, who is rich in mercy and love, extends his grace, raised us up with Christ, and gave us new purpose to live in the good works he has prepared for us. As Mephibosheth served faithfully at the table. And if you read the book of 2 Samuel, you know Mephibosheth went on to live the rest of his life at the king's table, but grateful for the rescue that David had given him. How much more should me and you live all of our days rejoicing in the grace and the kindness and the mercy that has been shown to us. And of course, we're called to serve Christ and reflect the kindness and love he has shown to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for this lovely passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Father, we thank you for our spiritual position in Christ, that we're raised, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And Father, we thank you that we can experience the joy and the peace and the love and the hope that only you can bring because we're in Christ. Father, we pray for anybody listening that isn't a Christian. We pray you'd rescue them from sin. We pray they would turn to you and ask Jesus into their life and know and understand what these verses mean for them personally. But Father, for us who have trusted you, Lord, we give thanks for your grace. We come with humility, Lord. We realize that we did deserve the judgment of God, and yet it was your grace that rescued us. Father, we thank you that we are in Christ. We thank you that you've given us a purpose in life. You've given us to demonstrate those good works. And we thank you we have a future purpose as well, that we'll ultimately go to be with Christ. And Father, you will unfold to us the grace and the mercy and the love of God in its fullest extent. So Father, we give thanks now. We thank you for each person here. And we pray you'll speak through your word and make us more like Christ, we pray, as we give thanks in Jesus' name.